John chapter 7, verses 10 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If I may, before I get into the heart of these verses, I want to go back and go over the context of these verses for us. You remember that Jesus' brothers had come to him. They were terribly concerned about what they saw as a drop in Christ's popularity. They saw his ministry, so to speak, fading away from him. People who had followed him before were following him no more, and they wanted to recover those people. So their pragmatic answer to the problem of dwindling numbers in the church of Jesus, so to speak, was for Jesus to leave Galilee and travel down to the urban center of Palestine, to go to Jerusalem. At the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of those great feasts where all Jewish males were commanded to go to Jerusalem and to take part in the worship of the Lord. This would be a time when people would be gathered from the four corners of the earth. All of the Jews who had been dispersed amongst the nations would be coming home to Jerusalem. There would be huge crowds. People from Galilee, people from Judea, people from places like Galatia, Cilicia, so on, would all be coming to the temple to worship. What better time for Jesus to go down there and do these signs and wonders and become popular again and recover these disciples that he had lost through the hard teachings that he had been given. That was their solution. But of course, Jesus did not come to earth to gain personal glory. He did not come to earth to start a personal ministry in the way that so many people do, that shone the spotlight specifically on his word. But rather, he came to glorify the Father. Jesus came to earth not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father on earth as it is in heaven. That's even how he taught us to pray, is it not? And that is what Jesus came to do. And he is doing that work according to the Father's timetable, not according to the timetable of men. Had he gone up openly to the feast with all these other Galilean pilgrims, then that wouldn't have been according to the Lord's timetable. That would have probably caused some sort of premature triumphal entry. They would have probably said, "Now's the time that he should ride into the city gates, lowly as city goats, city gates, lowly and seated upon a donkey. Now's the time for us to strew palm fronds in his path and to throw down our clothes." But now was not the time. It was not yet the time of the fulfillment of that great prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus will fulfill that prophecy in a few months. He will ride in. He will ride into shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will shout Hosanna to the Son of David. But a week later, of course, they will be shouting something entirely different. They will be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This too is according to the Lord's timetable. So after the pilgrims have left and gone up, Jesus, we read here, secretly goes up as well. And that is where we take up these verses. He's leaving Galilee, and I should note, he's leaving Galilee for the last time. This is the last time he would ever be there prior to his crucifixion. He's now going up to Jerusalem. And there is much more going on, though, in Jerusalem than just a drop in his popularity. While many Jews do not understand who Christ is and have stopped following him, John has already told us that something more sinister is also going on. There is this plot developing to kill him. He's told us in chapter 5 that the leaders of the Jews, and in particular the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are now looking for some way to kill him, to put him to death. They've been wanting to do that ever since he healed the paralytic at the pool. And from their perspective, he has done nothing good since then. He has just kept breaking the traditions of the elders, pouring the scorn and contempt of the people upon them. And this is not the way it should be. They need to put an end to it. And that is why they keep seeking him at the feast. They keep searching. Where is he? Where is he gone? They, of course, don't want to hear him. They don't want to see any of his miracles. They want to do him in. And they were certain that the feast would bring him out of Galilee and it would deliver him into their hands. So this is what they're looking for. Now's our opportunity, they're thinking. But even before he shows up at the feast and he begins teaching, Jesus was the main topic for argument and for debate amongst those who had been gathered at the capital. John tells us that. What are they wondering? Well, they were wondering, who was this preacher? Who was this miracle worker, Jesus of Nazareth? Everybody's talking about him. What do they think? Who do you think he is, they might say. You might sit down for a meal and say, what do you think of this guy Jesus? Is he good? Is he bad? Is he the true prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he that great prophet? You remember Moses told us in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, greater than Moses, someone we were commanded to hear. Could he be that man, the prophet? John the Baptist had said he's not the prophet, so could it be this Jesus? Or is he a deceiver? That's what I hear the rabbis are saying. That's what I hear that Sanhedrin is telling everybody. He's a deceiver. He's a false prophet. And if he's a false prophet, well, Moses told us that such a one is not deserving of life. If a man is saying, thus saith the Lord, and that's not what the Lord has said, then that man deserves to be put to death. And that, incidentally, that Jesus was a deceiver, was the story that the Jews continued to spread even after the resurrection. The Babylonian Talmud in Sanhedrin 43a states this: on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged because he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. You remember during his lifetime, they're going to say, oh, he does these things by the power of the devil. The Lord is not with him. So they were already denying that he was a true prophet and calling him a deceiver, a worker of sorcery in his own time. And they continued that onwards afterwards. Was he not maybe a deceiver? Was he mad? Or was he simply a good man? Some were saying that's what he was. He's a good man. He's just a good man. And some thought that then. And some people think that now. You talk to people about Jesus, and generally you don't get, I mean, you'll run into people, I'm sure you have, people who are frothing in the mouth against Christ. I hate him. Can't stand him. And then there are those who say, well, he was a nice guy. He's a good man, you know. I don't have anything against him. He's just a good teacher and so on. That kind of division of opinion about Jesus that exists in our own time existed obviously in Christ's time, and it has always existed. It's existed from the time of the feast down to the present day, and it will always exist. There's always, friends, going to be a division of opinion about who Jesus is. You're never going to get everybody on the same page in the world. And we'll talk a little later about why that is, why everybody is not going to be on the same page about Jesus. But because of that, some people will believe and some will call him with Thomas, my Lord and my God, and will bow down and worship him. But others will call him a deceiver or a madman, as some of the leaders and their followers did. But of course, the most popular form of unbelief has always been just to call him a good man. Brothers and sisters, understand this. That is a form of unbelief. To simply think that Jesus is a good man. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, a good man is the one thing that Jesus cannot have been. Now, kids, you'll know the name C.S. Lewis probably from the Narnia Chronicles, those allegories that he wrote, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian. They're gradually making them into movies. But during the Second World War, the BBC asked C.S. Lewis to give a number of talks on the radio on the subject of the Christian faith and its truth, its historicity. And they were eventually brought together, and they were published in this great little book called Mere Christianity. Now, it's not quite up there with Pilgrim's Progress on my list, but it's definitely one of those books that I think every Christian at some point needs to have read, Mere Christianity. There are some tremendous arguments that C.S. Lewis brings forth in there. One of them was something that's been called the liar, lord, or lunatic argument. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote these following things. Listen carefully. He said this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. Something worse, rather. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And brothers and sisters, that is the truth. What Lewis said there is very true, for instance, of Christ's interaction, you remember, with the rich young ruler. What happened there? Well, this rich young ruler comes running to Jesus Christ, and the first thing he does is he addresses him as good teacher. That's what he calls him. Jesus responds to that greeting, though, in a way that would confuse the good man advocates. He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, Jesus is pointing out to this young man, only God is truly good. I'm either God or I'm not good. But the one thing I am not is simply good teacher. I am not a good man. I am either God or I am not good. And that's the point C.S. Lewis is trying to bring home to us. That's the point the writers of the Gospels are trying to bring home to us. In his telic note, John doesn't say, "We wanted you to believe that Jesus was a good man." He said, "These things are written that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might know that he's the Son of God." That's the aim of the Bible. Not to tell us that Jesus is just a good man, a moral teacher, somebody who came wandering through Galilee with kind of quaint sayings, "Consider the lilies." That's not merely what Jesus came to tell us. He came to tell us the one way to heaven, to proclaim the gospel. Jesus leaves us with only that decision. Either he is good or he is a deceiver, or rather he is God or he is a deceiver. But he cannot be merely good. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord, as C.S. Lewis framed it. Those really are the only options available to us, brothers and sisters. There's another similarity, incidentally, between Christ's time then and now. The authorities in Jerusalem, the last thing they wanted was an open, fair, and frank discussion of who Jesus is. What did they want? They wanted all mention of Jesus Christ driven entirely out of the public square. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, "Because nothing could justly be said against him, they would not suffer anything to be said of him. It was a crime to name him. Thus many have aimed to suppress the truth under color of silencing disputes about it, and would have all talk of religion hushed in hopes thereby to bury in oblivion religion itself." It's not merely that they want only a negative story of Jesus told to the masses. They just don't want him discussed at all. They want all memory of him forgotten. We see that in the way that you can say all sorts of awful things on TV today, but the J word, heaven forbid that should ever be trotted out in front of anybody. We see it in things that just boggle the mind. A high school valedictorian can stand up, okay, and talk about how they got to where they were because they believed the teachings of Karl Marx, or how much they admire the Dalai Lama or Hillary Clinton or Ronald Reagan or anybody. But the moment, for instance, that Brittany McComb, a high school valedictorian, began to speak about how it was Jesus Christ who made all the difference in her life, the mic was turned off. Where's the sense in it? Well, it should only be seen in the fact that they are trying to bury him in oblivion. Do not speak his name. And so we're all afraid. We cower. Oh, yes, we won't talk about him. as they did in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, I hope that's not the case with you. Who else should we speak about? Have you thought about all the time we talk about such inconsequential stuff? Sometimes I listen to the words coming out of my mouth and I'm amazed. Why am I talking about such trivial garbage? I don't really care about the weather. Oh, yeah, okay, if it's raining on my head, I care about it. But, you know, 15 minutes of conversation about that. Yeah, it's Fayetteville. It's hot. Get used to it. What did I expect? Arctic waste? But honestly, brothers and sisters, we do spend hours about fishing and hunting and politics and dumb stuff. And how little time we spend speaking about the only thing that'll matter in eternity. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think part of it is because we are afraid, just as these Jews were afraid. So we're willing to murmur and discuss it and talk amongst ourselves in private. But heaven forbid we should actually bring up a subject about Christ in the workplace or someplace where it could be dangerous. So they try to silence him. They cannot. They can't keep him quiet. And in the middle of the feast, Jesus appears and he begins teaching at the center of the gathering in the temple itself. What John is trying to put before you is this man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. No man can silence him. And when he speaks, he will speak. And he will speak where he wants to. Nothing happens to Christ that he has not approved of. He'll make that point to Pilate. Pilate will say, "Don't you know I have power over your life and death?" And Christ will say to him, "Don't you know that you wouldn't have any power over me unless it had been given to you?" This is all occurring according to God's timetable, not yours. Well, the crowds, many of whom are hearing him from the first time, are amazed because Christ is teaching with authority. Jesus, of course, doesn't begin his teachings with, "This is just my opinion, but..." And he doesn't speak as the rabbis. How did the rabbis speak? Well, they would cite the traditions before them. As always, you were trying to pile up authorities in order to prove your point. So they would say things like, "As Rabbi Akiba said, as so-and-so said." And during the Reformation, for instance, it's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church authorities were constantly trying to pile up church fathers, as Bernard said, and so on. But what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't even follow the order of the prophets normally did. A prophet would declare, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus starts out teaching the people saying, "I say to you," or "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I tell you." When we pray something and it's the truth, we finish it with, "Amen, yes, that's the truth, we agree." Jesus starts out because he is the truth himself. And so therefore, everything that he says is amen, amen, truly, truly. And the people are amazed, not only because of the way, the manner in which Jesus speaks with authority, but they're also amazed because they know Jesus has never been in a rabbinic school. This man never passed through the seminaries of the time. He's a bumpkin from Galilee from their perspective. How on earth does he have such knowledge and understanding of the scriptures? Why is he able to explain them so well? Why is it that none of the men who have been through the seminaries are able to refute him? Even his enemies would declare, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the wonderful thing is, it wasn't just Jesus who spoke like that. A year later, after the crucifixion, the same phenomenon would be witnessed as these untutored fishermen boldly and accurately explain the scriptures before the Sanhedrin, the authorities. Acts 4:13 says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus." Oh, we know why they teach so well. They've been with Jesus. And yet the amazing thing is they still don't believe their testimony, their witness. Well, whose authority then is Jesus going back to? The rabbis would appeal to the authorities before them, the rabbis. The prophets, well, they would, you know, they wouldn't say, "I'm saying these things to you as," but they would say, "This is the word I received from God." Jesus claims to be speaking as God. With his authority. He's claiming to have come as God the Son to proclaim the good news of salvation, first person, through faith in himself. He said to them, "And also to you, these things I'm teaching you were not stamped made in Nazareth. The things that I am teaching you were made somewhere entirely different, if they were just my word, if they were just the ramblings of some Nazarene prophet, yes, brothers and sisters, you could safely ignore them. I'll take it on advisement. Thanks, Jesus. That's your opinion. I've got some thoughts of my own on the matters of religion, which are as credible as yours, I'm sure. That's not what Jesus says. He says you must hear these things. You must hear these doctrines, these teachings, because they're not simply from a man from Nazareth. They're from the throne of heaven. They come to you directly from God, and your eternal well-being depends upon you believing them. If you trust me that it's hot in Fayetteville, well and good. But that's not going to determine the outcome of your lives. Brothers and sisters, what do I want you to believe and to trust me about? That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, and through faith in Him, you can have eternal life. That's the one thing I want most dearly for all of you, young and old, little kids, to know and believe. And that's what Jesus was telling them. First person. I act as His messenger, delivering to you His words as though they were written on a scroll and placed in your hands by the King. But He speaks as the King, directly from the throne. Now, Jesus also says, if you are planning to assess my message, this word that has come to you, and whether or not it is true by means of your natural fallen understanding, if that's how you're planning to figure out whether this is really from God, using your own inherent biases, your traditions, and your inclinations, I've got to tell you, you are in big trouble. Because you will never, ever come to believe on that basis. Because what you are trying to do is find some sort of neutral ground, some sort of territory outside of God's truth, some sort of platform that you can sit upon and judge as a fallen human being with a finite understanding the truth of God's word. It's never going to happen. Friends, the natural man, by his very nature, is absolutely opposed to the Word of God, is hopelessly biased against it, and will never believe this Word. Therefore, if we're to have any hope of understanding, this is the point that Jesus is understanding, is trying to drive home. If you're going to have any hope of understanding the gospel, if you're going to have any hope of believing the gospel, you must want or desire or will to do the will of God. And Jesus has already said, what does that involve? It involves believing in the one whom He sent. And you can't do that. It's impossible for you. Unless He changes your heart. Unless you are born again, you won't understand and you won't believe. And brothers and sisters, I've seen this worked out. All the persuasive arguments, all the miracles in the world are not going to change that. You could trot out an endless stream of concrete truth before the unbelieving man, and he will never come to believe in Jesus Christ. You can summon up all these stunningly brilliant individual arguments, and he will remain unmoved. He will find them completely uncompelling. Unless God changes your heart, you can be the most stunningly brilliant individual the world has ever seen. You will not believe unless He grants you the gift of faith. You will never rightly judge the gospel. And we see that in the life of Paul. Here is one of the most brilliant scholars of his day. A man whom, as R.C. Sproul put it well, had the equivalent of two PhDs. A man who spoke with great authority in his own circles and so on. And he knew the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, as he is writing these letters, he is not having to roll back to refer back to the massive rolls of the Torah. He knows them. He has them by heart and is therefore able to just weave them seamlessly into his arguments. This is a man, though, who persecuted the Christians, who hated the gospel until he himself was changed by it. After his eyes were open, he was able to perceive this great truth that Jesus tells, and he was able to write these words to you. I want you to have them in front of you so that you will understand them and be able to share them with others. You'll find them in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It seemingly is such a small thing, but it is such a great truth. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Jesus tells us, or rather Paul tells us, why it is men are not inclined to receive the Scriptures. He says this, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." It's not a matter, brothers and sisters, of getting smart enough to understand the gospel. A child, a little child, can understand the Word of God. And a great philosopher, a man of incredible intellect, like Bertrand Russell, cannot, because they are spiritually discerned and they require a heart change, not a head change. Later, another brilliant philosopher, a man by the name of Augustine, would write, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you might believe, but believe that you might understand." Now, friends, I am not a genius. I never was. I never will be. I've met men who were geniuses. And yet, I know this. I know that I was desperately opposed to the gospel, not because I was hopelessly stupid and I suddenly became smart. It wasn't compelling evidence that I was lacking. I was lacking the new heart. And that is what you need as well, if you are ever to believe the gospel. I pray that you already have that. Now, these people, remember this, if you doubt that for a second, remember this. These people saw the miracles of Jesus firsthand. Who were they receiving the gospel from? They were receiving the gospel from Jesus Christ. They confessed no one teaches like he does. They couldn't refute any of his arguments, and yet they still didn't believe. Because until, like me, your stubborn heart is broken and the scales are taken off your eyes, until you are changed spiritually by God the Holy Spirit, all of this is going to remain foolishness to you. And I know it grieves some of you because your eyes have been opened and the members of your family, their eyes have not. And so you feel sometimes like you're hitting your head against a brick wall or firing BBs off a battleship. Well, take heart. There is not some sort of lever that you have to trip in order to get them to believe, some sort of argument. I just need to find the perfect argument, and suddenly they'll believe. Actually, the two things that are most necessary for them to believe are already at your fingertips, and the smallest that you can utilize them. What are they? The Word of God and prayer. Those are the things that are most necessary. If your relatives are going to believe, if your loved ones are going to come to faith, if the co-workers that you like so much are going to be able to follow Jesus Christ, you need to present them not with seamless arguments, not with great evidence, not with DVDs, TV shows, and so on. So they can be sometimes helpful. They need the Word, and they need your prayers, brothers and sisters. And you're in a position to give them those things. The question is, will you? Will you do so? Well, despite the fact that no one will believe in him unless their heart is changed, Jesus does offer these people one critical observation to confirm what he is saying. And he says, this is the mark of the true teaching of God. And this is it. Whom does it exalt? Whom does it exalt? Does it exalt the speaker or does it exalt God? The Pharisees claim to be teaching for God, but somehow they were the ones who got the glory, not God. Jesus says to us, therefore, do you want to know if a man is really a messenger of God? Determine who is at the center of his ministry. Who is getting the glory? Who is getting the fame? Jesus clearly was not working for his honor, but for the honor of the one who sent him. He came to serve, not to be served. Had he been working solely to gain earthly honor for himself, as the Pharisees were working for, he never would have preached those hard sayings that had driven away all of those fair-weather followers in the last chapter. He would have gone up when his brothers said, go up. Because he would have wanted that glory that they would have gained by doing many miracles. And he certainly, brothers and sisters, he certainly, if he was trying to exalt himself, he certainly never would have gone to the cross. Never have gone to that terrible humiliation. But you see, Jesus came not to gain honor for himself, but to do the will of the Father. So in the garden, he prays this, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus came to do God's will. Well, the leaders respond to all of this saying, we're not listening to you. You know who we listen to, Jesus? We listen to Moses. We listen to the law. And although Jesus had already proven to them that they did not exalt the law, they did not exalt the Word of God. Jesus has already said, if you believed the Scriptures, you would believe in me. You don't. What are you teaching? You're teaching your traditions. You're teaching the accumulated traditions of men. But he turns his attention to the law. He says, okay, you have the law. I'll grant you that. God gave it to you through Moses, and you are so proud as a people that you have received the oracles of God. They are a great gift. Oh, but the tragedy is that you haven't even begun to perceive what you have in your hands. The tragedy is this. You have failed utterly to realize that you haven't kept the law. You have failed utterly to realize that you have utterly failed to keep it, if I can put it that way. And instead, you are condemned by that law. And what more obvious example of the fact that they were daily breaking the law than the fact that the leaders were seeking to kill him? Here is an innocent man, and they desire to put him to death, to murder him. What commandment does that violate, kids? You shall not murder. That's right, the sixth commandment. And yet here they are, they're plotting, well, you know, pragmatically, it's got to be done. We're going to have to organize things, get a kangaroo trial, bring in false witnesses, go through this, because you understand it has to be done. Because we're the keepers of the law, and he's upsetting things. What a hypocrisy. What a blatant contradiction. The people, though, who were aware of the fact that he was not popular, are not aware of the plot to kill him. So when he says, you're seeking to kill me, they say, who's seeking to kill you? You must be mad. Are you demon-possessed or something? Who's trying to kill you? And there we have it. There you've got all of the different opinions exposed. You have some who think him a good man, some who think him a deceiver or a liar. Others think he's a lunatic. You must be a loony if you think these things. But who is he really? And the answer is, he is none of those things. Jesus is Lord. That's the simple confession. He is Lord and God. Well, let me briefly set before you two applications. Most of the applications should be obvious to you by now, but I want to set two others before you. Brothers and sisters, that rule that Jesus gave us, that the only messenger who seeks, only the messenger who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, is still true. It still applies, and it always will until Jesus comes back. And that should shape what you are looking for in a minister, what you are looking for in a pastor, a teacher, who tells you what to believe. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, the minister truly called of God will be deeply sensible of his master's majesty and his own infirmity, and will see in himself nothing but unworthiness. He, on the other hand, who knows that he is not inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit, will try to cover over his defects by magnifying himself in his office. The very desire to exalt ourselves is a bad symptom. It's a sure sign of something wrong within. Now, I keep harping on this subject because I know so many of you. So many of you, Fayetteville is kind of a transit hub. You'll be here for a little while and be teaching, be taught in this setting, but then you'll move on and you'll have to pick other churches. I also teach it for another reason. I'm not so foolish to think that I can't fall prey to this as well, that I can't begin to inwardly exalt myself. I have to fight daily against pride and the temptation to be the one who is exalted, to set myself at the center of the ministry. God forbid I would ever do so. So always be considering, as you are assessing ministries, as you are listening to things on the radio, as you're picking up books, because there are so many books that are available in the family stores, the family bookstores, the Lifeway stores, the tchotchke stores, written by these Christian tchotchke stores, written by these men who are at the center of their own ministry. And they seem to be so compelling. And the guy smiles so well, and his suit is so beautifully tailored. And he never misspeaks. And everybody seems to think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, greater even than sliced bread. So be considering, what is the minister seeking to exalt in his ministry? Is it the church? Is it the sacraments? Is it the country? Is it the Pope? Is it money? Is it man? Is it himself? Brothers and sisters, only the pastor who exalts God and who is able to say with John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, only that pastor is worthy. Brothers and sisters, them you should be hearing. Seek those books. Look to self-effacing men. There are so many. Look to the Puritans who thought little of themselves, but who thought so much of God. I read their works and I am moved to tears. Not because they speak of themselves, not because they were men of great genius, in many cases they were, but because their hearts were so full of Christ and of his doctrine, and they said it before me so beautifully, I am broken, and I want to serve this man they served as well. I want to know this man they knew. I want to love this man they loved, and I want to tell others about him. Those are the books we need, not the books that pump us up, that, you know, you might as well stick the bicycle pump in your ear and begin going like this. That's, you're good enough, you're great enough, you can go out there, you're great, everybody loves you. That's the way it is. And there's so many books like that. And they appeal so to the natural man because he feels so good. I feel so good about myself after I read this book. We need books where we feel good about God at the end of it. Brothers and sisters, let us continue to exalt Him. Now, Christ has always and will always generate division amongst men. And many use that division as an excuse not to believe. I don't know if you've ever been fobbed off by this. Well, Christians, they're always arguing, and people are always arguing and saying Christ is this, Christ is that. Some say He taught this, some say He taught that. I mean, how can I believe in this Christ if you can't even decide whether He taught you to baptize babies or not? And I mean, come on. And they use that as an excuse for living without religion and for living in a way that does, they do everything wrong. That's the bizarre thing. They'll say, you can't decide these things about Jesus amongst yourselves. You haven't come to this unanimity of expression in the Christian faith. Therefore, I can live as an adulterer, or a liar, or a murderer, or a drunkard, and do all these things that everybody agrees are wrong. It's a bizarre thing. But brothers and sisters, deep down in their hearts, they know the truth. They just won't believe it. And they won't until their spirits are broken. Well, how do we do that, though? How do we overcome that unbelief that so adheres to us? How do we get to the point where we can believe the gospel, that we can believe that we might understand? Well, James Boyce used to tell the story of a cowboy who had been discussing these things for many, many years on the range. He'd heard so many stories over the campfire about, you know, Jesus is one thing, Jesus is another thing. We should believe this. No, you shouldn't believe that. And he finally said to one of his friends, you know, after one of these arguments, I've heard all of this again and again and again, and I can't decide who to believe. What do I do? And his friend said, well, why don't you pray? Why don't you ask God to tell you what the truth is? Why don't you submit yourself to His will and just go and ask Him? So that night he knelt down beside his bunk and he said, God, if there is a God, and if Jesus is the Lord, tell me. Just show it to me. Open my eyes. And he prayed that prayer honestly and sincerely, and the Lord did just that. He showed him the truth. Brothers and sisters, if you don't know today what to believe or who to believe, well, why don't we start with that prayer? Why don't you continue on in the Word of God? His Word is truth, and it will tell you what to believe. Without our hearts being broken and ourselves being humbled first. Pray. Start with prayer. The Christian life starts with prayer. It's often been said that the baby's life starts with a cry. The Christian's life starts with a cry as well. We cry out to God. I pray that you've already done that. Kids, I pray you've begun your physical lives. The question is, have you begun your spiritual lives? Have you cried out to God? You're not too young. None of you are. If you're able to speak, you're not too young to cry out to God. And I pray you would do that, and at the earliest age.